you've asked the Lord's blessing upon it, but I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read those first 9 verses of the book. And beloved, hear now the word of the living God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please be seated. Now, beloved, our message this evening is going to get into the text somewhat. We dealt with last time this covenantal continuity, those three unchanging factors. One being God's word, the second being God's power, and the third being God's leadership, God's supernatural leadership. Those are the continual, those are the three unchanging aspects of history, covenantal history. Tonight I want to focus on Joshua's calling. Joshua's calling, God's promise and the call to action. Now, Joshua chapter 1 basically carries two emphases. Joshua chapter 1 carries two emphases. The first emphasis is the land is a gift. The land is God's gift to the nation of Israel. The second is come and lay hold of it. So those are the two main emphases being supported in chapter 1. There's great encouragement given along with those two emphases. The encouragement comes to Joshua from Jehovah. From Jehovah. And so chapter 1 divides itself into two large sections. Verse 1 through 9 is Jehovah's immediate command to Joshua. Jehovah gives Joshua a call to service. And then you see verse 10 through the end of the chapter, it's Joshua's call to action for the people. So we have Jehovah's call to Joshua, our command, either one, they both refer to the same thing. And then it's Joshua's command to the people. I also want to remind you that the first chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and chapter 5 all the way to verse 12 all formulate a literary section. And that's important to understand because that literary section handles the preparation of the people going into the promised land. Those first 5.5 chapters all address the preparation of the people of Israel entering into the promised land. And then the chapter 5, verse 13 and following is the occupation of the land. It's crossing the Jordan and then taking hold of the land. So we're in that first literary section that is preparing to cross the River Jordan. Now, before, and as an aspect of that, we've got to address Joshua's call. Now, it's important because we're going to focus on basically two elements of calling tonight. Two elements. First of all, we're going to understand that this calling comes within a covenantal context. That is, when Jehovah calls Joshua to service, it's so that Joshua might carry out the promise Jehovah made to Israel. So there is this covenantal continuation. As Jehovah calls Joshua, it's for the purpose of Joshua bringing to pass the promise that Jehovah made to Israel all the way back into Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would occupy the land. I'm going to just give you some verses. We're not going to turn there because there's a pile of them. Okay? You know what a pile is in South Georgia, right? That's a lot. That's what a pile is. I know some of you look confused when I said that. That's a whole bunch. You got a bunch and then you got a whole bunch. But we're not going to go there because of the sake of time tonight. But I'm just going to mention some of these, and if you write them down, that would be fine. But these are these covenantal connections that we make just in the book of Genesis itself. First of all, you have Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 13, 14 and 15. Genesis 15, 7. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. Genesis 17, verse 8, verse 24. Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. Genesis 35, verse 12. Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 50 and verse 24. God had a lot to say about that covenantal promise about the nation of Israel inheriting the land. That's the point here. That is the point. What do we see when we notice how many scripture references have to do with the land promise? We see that the going in of the Israelites into the promised land that has deep theological roots in the book of Genesis. That is, that promise that Israel is seeing fulfilled before them has its theological roots all the way back 500 years earlier in Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham. And that's vital for us to understand. Now let's address Joshua's call. And there's going to be two aspects that I think tonight we'll only have time to deal with. First of all, we're going to look at a calling, but then we're going to look at two aspects of it. We're going to look at what we're called unto. We're all called to something. And if we're called to a particular work, God has to provide the ability to do it. And what all leaders are called unto, which is service. We're going to look at calling, the equipping of those who are called, and then we're going to look at the servitude of calling. That's going to wrap up this our understanding of Joshua's call. Let's look at it a little more in detail. Now, what is it that makes a calling so important? When we think about a calling, we look up in the book of Joshua. We see that God brings a call to Joshua after verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land. Now, we see that. God, in his verbal communication with Joshua, tells him to prepare the people to cross the Jordan. Now, when we think about calling today, we don't get immediate conversation from God. We don't get immediate revelation from God. God's not going to call you, Mitch, and say, I'd like you to write this hymn for me. That's not the way he does it. This is the way he did it for Joshua. God called him, he spoke to him. No doubt about it. But when we think about calling to leadership today, whether it be a pastor or elder or deacon in a church setting, we look at calling in two aspects. Let me give those to you because I think these are important. First of all, there's always an inward call. There's always an inward call. When you go and you look at the qualifications in the book of Timothy, you'll see that if a man desires the office of elder, he desires a good thing. That word, that idea of desire is the aspect of inward calling. The inward calling addresses the desire. A man may have a desire to serve the church in a very special capacity, or maybe even a political office. So it's important that that desire obviously be from the Lord and not personally generated. How do we know this? Well, this is kind of getting into subjectivism, but let me give you what some wise men have said before. First of all, you know it's from the Lord when you can't think of doing anything else. You try to do other things and you can't do them. That is, there's this ever-present burden. This desire is seen as a burden. A burden like a backpack. It's like when you put on a backpack, everywhere you go, you have this weighted backpack on. No matter what you're doing, it's there. No matter what, where you go, what you do, that backpack is there. It's noticeable. You might forget about it as you actually do something here and there, but you're always reminded of it. That calling, that inward calling is a lot like that. As the Lord usually places a burden upon His servants, they testify over time that they never could shake that burden of service. And they may have wanted to go on to do other things, but they never could shake the burden of knowing that the Lord was calling them into a special service. So that's the first thing you have. Secondly, all right, let me give you this example. I remember going to some wise men when I was very young and asking them about my calling, and one of the pieces of advice I got was, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can do anything else but pastor, do it. And here's what he was saying. What he was saying is that actually, if you can do anything else, you're not called. If you can see yourself doing anything else, you're not really called. But if you try to do all these other things and you keep coming back to this, you continue that burden, all right, then you can start being able to consider a legitimate inward call. Secondly, there's an outward aspect of calling. There's an outward aspect of calling. Now, Joshua had both of these, okay, but in a very supernatural way. How do we address calling in our own day and time? Well, beloved, let's use a passage of Scripture to help us, okay? Go ahead and put your Bible ribbon there, and let's go back to the book of Ephesians. I want to show you something. Now this comes out in verse 1, and it could be verse 1 of Ephesians, it could be verse 1, Paul's introduction to the Galatians, Paul's introduction to Philippians. But here's what I want to point out to you. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now here's the thing. What Paul is saying is that his apostleship comes by divine call. God called him. And yet, at the same time, what do we see happening in the book of Acts? We see a presbytery calling Paul. Remember what happened in Alexandria. Remember, what did they do with Paul and Barnabas? The presbytery there set Paul and Barnabas apart through prayer and the laying on of hands before they sent Paul out on his first missionary journey. So that helps us, doesn't it? Because what we have in this outward aspect of calling is that men visibly recognize gifts and talents and abilities, character. That's why we have qualifications for elders and deacons. We can see these outward qualifications and these outward gifts and these outward talents because we have wise men around us looking outwardly, inward, outward. Okay, God deals with the inward. Man deals with the outward because man doesn't know the heart. Okay, they used to have a saying in the Baptist church. You can't be mama called. You can't be daddy called. You can't be grandma called. You know what they're saying. You know how grandmas are. Oh, little Bobby gonna be a preacher when he grows up. And that's not, you know, and so he becomes a preacher because that's what his grandma wants him to do, or that's what his mama wants him to do. So there was a saying in the Baptist church, you can't be mama called or daddy called or grandma called. You got to be God called. And if you are God called, then you will also bear fruit for the outward call. They will go in tandem. You're not going to get an inward call and not get an outward call. They're going to work together. That, you know why you have that? You know why the Lord will move outwardly for people to recognize your gifts and your talents? That way you can't have people running off and doing whatever they want. Well, it doesn't matter what you say as a church. Imagine if somebody rising up in the congregation and they say, we want to be a preacher. I want to be a preacher. God's calling me to preach. Yet this man is in no way, in shape or form, in the position to be a pastor. I mean, yeah, that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Is you're not qualified. There's just nothing about you whatsoever that lets anybody around you know you need to be a preacher. And he says, well, I don't care what you say. I don't care what the session says. I don't care what the presbytery says. Because God's called me and I know it. No, he doesn't know. So, beloved, listen to me. You got to have the inward and you got to have the outward. Now, Joshua is being called. So when we think about this inward desire and this outward recognition of the gifts and the talents. Now, these are the gifts and talents of usefulness now. A person may be gifted and talented like no one's business, but that doesn't mean they have the gifts and the talents to serve the people of God or to whatever capacity they're talking about here. Let me quote John Calvin here. He says, that Joshua might have no hesitation in undertaking the office which he had been divinely committed to him, nor begin to waver midway when obstacles are faced, nothing is more effective to produce confidence than when trusting to the call and the command of God, and feeling assured of it in our own conscience. We follow whithersoever he pleases to lead. That's what John Calvin said about a minister understanding his call. He says, just like Joshua was going to lean back on his calling. When the times got rough, Joshua was going to say, should I do this? God called me to it. I know God called to me. Called me to it. These are the things that happened. And that's what John Calvin says. And brothers and sisters, if there's any pastor that understood pastoral hardship, guess what? It was John Calvin. I mean, brothers and sisters, people in Geneva named their dog after him so they could kick the dog. That's how he was hated in some of the communities of Geneva. If anyone understood pastoral hardship, certainly John Calvin did. And John Calvin said that it's certain that a pastor can rest upon this calling, particularly when times get rough. We also need to understand that God calls and equips his servant for the work that he's being called to. If God is truly calling a man to a certain work, he will gift him to do so. Joshua was being called to cross the Jordan and to take the land. And that was the command. Get up, cross this Jordan and take the land. Now God was going to have to provide for Joshua to cross the Jordan. It was in flood stage. Humanly impossible for one man to cross the Jordan, much less a million people to cross the Jordan. God was going to have to provide. Then when you cross the Jordan, how was Joshua going to take thousands of misfits to take a land fortified with serious armament? Israel was not a battle-prepared, hardened nation, okay? They were not trained, per se, in the skills of warfare. I mean, they were just common, ordinary people. Fathers, brothers, young, old. I mean, they were not hardened battle veterans. And yet they were commanded to take the land. God was going to have to provide. In order for that to happen, beloved, there was going to have to be divine vention. Look at with me back at Joshua verses 2 and 3. Look at Joshua 2 and 3. My servant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Notice, I have given you. Now, they don't have it yet, but he says that they do, as I said to Moses. So that's the thing. God is going to provide for them to take the land. With every divine calling, beloved, there are divine enablings. Every divine calling, there is a divine enabling. Augustine said it this way. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. You know what he's saying? Lord, give me what you want me to have. Give me what I need and then command me to use what you give me. Whatever it is. Supply it. Provide it. And as you provide it, oh Lord, I'm going to do it. Oh, what a mindset. What a mindset. Beloved, I want you to think about maybe excuses we all have, and I guess you use the general term here. Maybe let's make it personal. I want you to think about any excuse you've used not to do what you called to do. If God has promised His leadership down through the generations, He's called them to do certain things. We see how God has gifted and prepared them to do it. What do we need to do? We need to do it. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. In fact, beloved, listen to me. Not to do it is disobedience and disbelief. When you're called, and we're going to get into a little bit of these things as Christians in a second, I want you to understand, beloved, God has given you what you need to do what He's called you to do. Let me give you another great quote here. This faith in divine power qualifying feeble mortals for the hardest of tasks has originated some of the most noblest enterprises in the history of the world. Think of Christopher Columbus and David Livingstone. Let me stop here and just give you a little tidbit on David Livingstone. I don't know if you've ever read a biography of him, read one. A man whose life was filled with obstacles. I mean, obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. He wanted to go to Africa. The church said, we don't think you're qualified. You don't know Hebrew well enough. You don't know Greek well enough. So what did he do? He is a young boy. How old are you, Gage? A little bit older than you, not much older than you. He worked in a mill. And he had his grammar, his Greek grammar, by the mill machine. And he cleaned the floors as a small child. He cleaned the floors, and every break he would read that grammar. He'd read that grammar. And he taught himself to read well, and he taught himself Greek, and he taught himself Hebrew, and he kept going back to the church. And he kept going back to the church as he would grow up. They'd say, you got to learn a little bit more. Until he finally, growing up, to be a man, and he paid his way. Listen what he did. Saved his money. Went to seminary. Jumped through numerous hurdles for the missionary society. And all the time he said, God's calling me to Africa. I know it. God's calling me to Africa. Brothers and sisters, I think it took him 15 or 18 years to get there. It might even be longer than that. Let me say this, because I'm still reading the biography. But do you know what happened when he got there? He changed Africa. Everywhere David Livingstone went, the gospel was planted. To the point, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so wonderful. I like saying it. And it's such a testimony to God's grace that when the British Empire, who were a bunch of tyrants, went into Africa, mauled the people spiritually and physically, when they pulled out, the Africans tore down the names of their buildings and their signs in there. They didn't tear down the ones that had David Livingstone's name on them. You know why? Because he was a servant of the living God. He had been called to minister to these Africans, and that's exactly what he did. So David Livingston is a great example of what we're talking about here, staying the course. He didn't jump ahead. He says, the author, the quote, "Faith says God is my partner in this matter. Partners, even in an ordinary business, put their resources together, each doing what his special abilities fits him for in the partnership which faith establishes between God and us. The resources in the infinite partner become available for the needs of the finite partner. It is God's part to give orders. It is our part to execute them. And it's God's part to strengthen you to execute God's commands." Isn't that beautiful? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We see this in the New Testament as well. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. Of course, this is the book of where Christ is this example of this great humility for us. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says, yes, God has provided your salvation. God has given you all the saving grace you possibly need. However, what is our part in this divine partnership? We are to commune with God and carry out what he tells us to do according to that divine saving grace. Philippians 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read verse 10 and following. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care. But you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What is Paul saying? Paul says it doesn't matter what difficulties I face in my apostleship, in my missionary journeys. It does not matter what my present circumstances look like, because here's what I've learned. Notice, I've learned that I can overcome these situations because Christ provides the strength I need to overcome. That's what he's saying. That's what Joshua is being called to. He's being called to service, and God is going to give Joshua everything he needs in order to be the leader that Israel needs. Look with me at John chapter 15. I want you to notice something about the disciples who were going to be the apostles. They were disciples in John chapter 15. Jesus is spending these last moments before the crucifixion with his disciples. In John chapter 15, you notice this, the illustration. This is this metaphor of the vine and the branches is discussing, teaching us about our union and communion in Christ. But I want you to look with me at verse 5. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You could also say it this way. Without me, you don't bear fruit. Now, I want you to think about it in terms of the apostolic ministry. Guys, I'm fixing to send you out. I'm the vine. You're the branches. As long as you abide in me, guess what happens to your ministry? It bears fruit. It bears fruit. Because apart from me, you can't bear the fruit that God's calling you to bear. You can't bear the fruit of the ministry. You won't be able to do the things that God's called you to do apart from me. So what is he saying? Listen, my disciples, abide in me, abide in my word, and I will abide in you, and you will bear the fruit of the ministry. This apostolic commission that was coming to the disciples, he was teaching them that apart from Christ, they would not bear any fruit of the ministry. It's the same way with Joshua. The moment Joshua would have separated himself from what? Well, the unchanging book. God's power, depending and resting upon God's power, and understanding supernatural leadership, he would fail. It'd be an epic failure. But Joshua was to maintain his leadership first by faith. By faith. Abiding in this communion with God by and through faith. Now, beloved, as we look at this calling, and as we recognize that what God calls men to, he equips for that work. Here's what Joshua was called unto. He was called into service. Servant. He was called to be a servant. Turn back with me to Joshua. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you. Now Joshua knew one thing. When the Lord spoke to him about Moses, notice what the Lord has said twice in verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant. What do you think Joshua is understanding by that? What he's understanding is just as Moses, here's what Jehovah is saying, just as Moses was my servant, you are now my servant. I want you to emulate and imitate Moses' servitude. Just as he served me and was mine, so you shall serve me and be my servant. Beloved, we could take out our Westminster Confession of Faith. We're on the Fifth Commandment, right? We could read about superiors. You can all, listen, every leader, is called to service. Every leader is called to service. Every leader is to be a servant. Leadership is servitude, never tyranny. Never tyranny. All leadership, I don't care if it's in the church, I don't care if it's in the home, I don't care if it's in the community, anywhere, is service. Service. All leadership is called to service, not tyranny. Christ came to what? Serve and not be served. A chief characteristic of leadership is servitude. Moses was Jehovah's servant, and Joshua was to emulate and imitate Moses. A major emphasis in the book of Joshua is the servitude of Moses. Interesting. Interesting. I mean, beloved, listen. Many references. Many references to Moses. And most of them are in a reference to Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, that's it. To me, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about a title of endearment. What else could Jehovah say that would be Moses, my servant. Moses, the servant of Jehovah God. That's a title of endearment. That is this title that demonstrates this intimacy between Jehovah and Moses. Now let me give you some of these. I'm gonna give them to you. That's what I'm gonna do. I just want you to say chapter 1. Look at just chapter 1. That's where we'll start. Verse 1 and 2. We've already gone through that one. Look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Look at verse 15.
verse
15, until the Lord was giving your brethren rest, as he gave you, that they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan. Chapter 8 mentioned twice. Chapter 9 mentioned once. Chapter 11 mentioned twice. Chapter 12 mentioned once. That is Moses, the servant of the Lord. Chapter 13 mentioned once. Chapter 14 mentioned once. Chapter 18 mentioned once. Chapter 22 mentioned three times. And turn with me to chapter 22. There's a little bit of a, I think, a climax here, actually. Chapter 22, verse 20, verse 2. And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Again, this is Joshua's speech to the tribes there. Notice in verse 4, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Look at verse 5, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Let's see. Now go all the way over to verse chapter 24 and look at verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Almost an endearing title after they died. My servant. Almost. What does that do to the doctrine of perseverance? You have this life. At the end of Moses' life, he's passed away. He's gone on. The generation of Israel is going into the promised land to have a new leader. And throughout that whole book, what does God tell Joshua? My servant. Moses, my servant. Turn with me to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to show you something. This is no small matter, actually. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 5. I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. For every house is built on by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Well, look at the book of Hebrews. What does he refer to when he speaks of Moses? He was Jehovah's servant. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. All, whether they be priests, whether they be prophets, whether they be kings, whether they be judges in the Old Testament, guess what they were? Guess the title they have. Servants of Jehovah. This carries intimacy. It carries with it not only this sense of intimacy between Jehovah and those who are serving him, but beloved, there is this, the word escapes me, but it flows right into the New Testament with Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the servant of God. The servant of God. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, took upon himself the form of a what? Servant. And he didn't consider it at all odd or degrading to take upon himself the servant of God. But beloved, there are sins that certainly destroy the character of servitude. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I know I may be rushing through some of this. I'm certainly mindful of our time. Philippians chapter 2. Look, I'm going to read verse 1. Down through verse 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This text teaches us, beloved, that a hindrance to servitude is selfishness, self-centeredness, conceitedness. If we are self-serving, if we are conceited, if we have selfish ambitions, how should we ever be God's servant? How would we ever put God's interest above our own? How would we ever? The only way that I can put David's interest before me is to have God's interest in mind. That's it. Joshua would be unable, like Moses. Moses was unable to serve the nation of Israel, the house of God, in his own strength. He was unable to do it. God gave him the grace, beloved, to be the leader of Israel. God gave him the grace that he needed to die to self and to be that mediator that those people needed. And it wasn't a fun job. Selfishness. Pride. What does Paul say here? Lowliness. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Beloved, what do we have to... In order for me not to be selfish, I have to put on service. And where do I get that? Well, Ephesians 4. Let the man who is a thief steal no more. Let him work with his hands and give to those who are in need. Why does a thief steal? Because he's selfish. He's selfish. He thinks about no one but himself. And so he takes what he wants. And Paul says, let him put off stealing. Let him put on service and giving. Let him work with his hands until God changes his heart so that he looks around and he sees others in need. So that he might begin giving to those in need. So he's no longer a taker, but a what? Giver. A giver. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, you may not be a taker, but in your head, in your heart, but I can tell you this, unless you are a giver, you're a taker. Are you giving yourself, your heart, your mind, your time, your effort, your energies, your encouragement, your words? How do we put off pride? We'll have to put on humility. And I think this is something that there are a lot of people confused about today in this idea of humility. I want to talk a little bit about it. Humility is not someone who weeps all the time. Humility is not a posture. It is a disposition of the heart and mind. It's like I heard one pastor say, what is a humble person? A humble person is a man that knows himself. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his strengths. He doesn't take credit for any of it. He walks before God. He doesn't minimize the grace in his life, nor does he maximize the grace in his life. He learns to walk in harmony with what God's given him. He takes no credit for it, but he doesn't deny it. You see, we've got this mindset today. If we acknowledge something good, well, that's not a humble man. That's not the point about humility. The point about humility is he takes no credit for it. I don't take credit for these graces in my life that you find encouraging to yourself. It's only by God's grace that these things encourage you, and therefore I shall encourage you with these things because, well, I've been gifted to do it. A humble person is one who knows himself, his strengths, his weaknesses. He knows he has an accurate estimation of his gifts and his talents, no more, no less. And he will seek to employ them to their God-given purpose. That's a humble person. I've been gifted. Listen, think about Calvin. Gifted? Definitely. But if Calvin was a humble man, how do we know Calvin was humble in a sense? Well, when you read things about him, but it's like this. Calvin wasn't humble because he didn't argue. He did argue with the right people and at the right time. But if Calvin had not utilized those graces in his life, which were mighty in the sight of men, if he had not utilized them for the sake of the kingdom, he would have been self-interested and self-conceited. But he didn't. He used all of his intelligence, God-given. He used all of those things in his life, those graces in his life, to do what? Advance the glory of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. He was a humble man. You know what you have to do that? You may have to put off some things. Joshua could not look at the Lord in this calling and say, "Well, now hold up, Lord. I've got a couple of things to do. I've got to bury my father. Let the man that comes after me put his hand to the plow and not look back." You see, beloved, you know, think about fathers today. What is a father? He's a servant. He's a servant leader in his home. And what is killing the majority of Christian homes? Selfishness and vain conceit. I'm going to do what I want to do. The wife's going to do what she's going to do. And the children are going to do what they want to do. There's very little servitude in the home. Each one looking to be an encouragement and being useful to the next. What about the church? You know, there's so many churches where the leadership is almost like kings. Can't be that way. The leadership, beloved, are to be servants. Gifted, set apart. But why are these leaders giving these grace gifts? Why are they giving these grace gifts there? So that they might be used in the life of the people that God puts under their ministry. Usefulness. Service. A humble man, beloved, will be patient. He waits upon the Lord in His timing. The Bible says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We are all servants, beloved. I want to close with these ideas, just a few of them, okay? Because we're talking about Joshua, we're talking about his calling, we're talking about being fitted for the call, but we're talking about being called into service. First of all, beloved, I want you to recognize each one of you are servants. Yes, Joshua was called to a very special ministry, but you are a servant of Jehovah. In some capacity, in some way, you are a superior. And we just said all superiors are servants. In some way or another, whether it be an older sibling, brother or sister, mother, father, friend, whatever the capacity may be. What about just being a Christian in the community? If you are a Christian in the community and your eyes have been enlightened and your heart's been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you not the servant of the world? How shall they know God unless God's servants serve them? Light and salt. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. You don't have to read there, but Paul calls the church not to be slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. We are all to be the servants of Jehovah in righteousness. The officers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, are called the servants of the Lord. The apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man consider us as servants." Now they were apostles. Let us be considered as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I mean, beloved, there are so many verses in the Bible where God demonstrates this intimacy and this union and communion with His servants. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ to the servants of God. He shows this intimacy. I'm going to show you who my son is. And beloved, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jehovah is upset because false teachers are leading His servants astray. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. The whole Christian community is bound together in this servitude, in this bond of service. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. God commands the angels to go seal the foreheads of what? His servants. Now, beloved, are you Jehovah's servant? If you are Jehovah's servant, I want you to ask yourself this week. What's He called you to? What's He called you to? You say, well, Pastor, I just don't know. I'm just a student. Maybe He's called you to be a leader in a class, spiritually. An example. Fathers, you know what we've been called to. Pastors, we know what we've been called to. Wherever you work, whatever you do, students, whatever the case may be, we've been called to be servants of Jehovah. How are we being the servants of Jehovah? Brothers and sisters, servitude is the chief component of leadership, as well of Christianity. What did Jesus say? They will know you are My disciples by how you love one another. You say, Pastor, that doesn't say servant. That doesn't say service. Love's a verb. You got to do it. You got to do it. Love one another so the world may know you are My servants, My disciples. Let's pray. Father, so much to learn. There's so much, Lord, we need to learn, and there's so much that we can learn, but Lord, we'll learn it as You give it to us. We'll learn it under Your divine hand and providence. And Lord, we just pray that You take this word tonight as we address our servitude, the character of our servitude. We pray, oh God, it would be that of a servant. Wherever we are, whatever capacity we are in, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, I pray for every adult. I pray every young person. I pray, oh Lord, that You would give us the heart of Joshua, the heart of Paul, the heart of Peter and John. Make us servants, oh Lord. Help us, Lord, to minister to everyone around us and Your people. But help us even, Lord, to go out into communities. And to be givers and not takers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And beloved, if you'll stand.